Who's your husband? Everybody has a husband. In fact, everybody is born into this world married to a husband. Moreover, some of us have died to our first husband, the one we were born married to, and we were married to another husband. Whatever am I talking about? Where do I get such ideas? I am talking, of course, in spiritual terms. And I get what I say from Scripture. Where? In Romans 7, 1-6. Listen to Paul. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The apostle, writing to believers, tells them that they have died to their first husband, the law, in order to be married to a second husband, a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. From this, we learn that all men are born married to the law, and many stay married to this husband until the end of their lives. Others, however, in their regeneration, in their coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, die to their first husband and marry Christ. The subject, of course, is conversion. So when I ask, who's your husband? I am asking if you are still married to the law, or if you have died to the law, and so being married to Christ. I am, in fact, asking whether or not you have been converted. Converted? Have you been born again, regenerated by God's Spirit, the Spirit who has convicted you of your sin and brought you to repentance and trust in Christ? If so, you have, in your conversion, died to your first husband, the law, and been united in marriage to Christ, so says the Apostle. He's not alone in saying such things. The prophets spoke of the believer's marriage to Christ. Take, for instance, the wedding song of Psalm 45, which psalm, not least, is a prophecy of the Messiah, Christ. Addressing Christ's bride-to-be, the psalmist urges her, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." As Isaiah declared, "Your maker is your husband," Isaiah 54. And God, through Hosea, announced, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Hosea 2. The apostle himself never tired of the theme. Writing to the believers at Corinth and Ephesus, he said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5. In short, the believer has died to the law and has been united in marriage to Christ. Nor does this exhaust the relevant New Testament use of marriage and weddings when referring to believers. It was at a wedding in Cana in Galilee that Christ performed his first miracle. That is, he showed his first sign of who he was and what he was about to accomplish in fulfilling the old covenant and establishing the new. John 2. Then we have Christ's repeated use of the picture. Matthew 9. 22, 25, Luke 12, Luke 14. John the Baptist spoke in such terms, John 3. Finally, we have the references in the book of Revelation. What should we make of this? Clearly, this dying, this release from our first marriage in order to enter into a second marriage, a new marriage with the Lord Jesus, in order to bear spiritual fruit, is of fundamental importance. It is vital that both the unbeliever and the believer should be clear on it. What do covenant theologians make of Romans 7, 4-6? Well, this is not altogether easy to say. Covenant theologians offer a range of alternative explanations of how they understand the principles of Romans 7, 1-6. And, as so often with covenant theologians, things soon get complicated. But let me do my best to summarize the Reformed interpretation of this important passage. Although I am not sure that they often, let alone always, use the biblical terminology of marriage, even so, covenant theologians say that Adam had the moral law written within him, and that all men ever since have been born married to the moral law. By the moral law, the Reformed mean the Ten Commandments. This division of the law, it goes without saying, is patently unscriptural. Moreover, the claim that Adam had the Ten Commandments before he fell is, to say the least of it, very odd. Whatever did Adam make of commandments against sin, such as adultery and theft, before he fell? Before he had any concept of sin? Before there was any woman with whom he could commit adultery. And before there was anybody to steal anything from. And what, I wonder, did he make of a commandment about his father and mother when he wouldn't have had a clue who such people were? And if it's true that all men are married to the moral law, why is it no tribe by nature has ever kept the Sabbath, especially bearing in mind its essential observance of rest from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset? And why do we never read of any biblical preacher appealing to the moral law when addressing unconverted pagans? Strange, is it not? If all men really are married to it, but there it is, according to covenant theologians, all men are by nature married to the moral law. Now, when sinners come to faith, they die to the law and marry another husband. Indeed, they have to die to the first husband in order that they might marry the second. So said the apostle in Romans 7. What do covenant theologians make of this? They say a mixture of things. You pay your money and you take your choice, I suppose. They say that believers have died to the law as a covenant, or that they have died to the condemnation of the law, or that they have died to the ceremonial law, or what. But in any case, whatever it is to which they have died, after their conversion, believers continue to be married, or are remarried, to the moral law as their perfect rule. So say covenant theologians. Once again, I'm not sure they often, let alone always, use the apostles' language and talk of marriage, but there it is. What should we make of this rigmarole? Not only is it riddled with unbiblical gloss after unbiblical gloss, but yet again I find it very odd. Were pagans ever married to the ceremonial law? If not, how could they die to it? Is the believer guilty of spiritual bigamy, being married to the moral law? After all, this is precisely what being under the moral law as the perfect rule means, and at the same time being married to Christ. And which scripture tells us we can distinguish between the law as a covenant and the law as a rule? And doesn't the biblical concept of marriage have covenant at its heart, Malachi 2? So much for covenant theology and Romans 7, 4-6. What do new covenant theologians make of Romans 7, 4-6? Well, I can speak only for myself, of course, but I am convinced that all men are by nature married to the law, in that all men by nature have a rudimentary sense of right and wrong written in their conscience, Romans 2. They also have the evidence of creation, which evidence they do not fail to notice, Psalm 19, Romans 1, even though they suppress it, Romans 1. In addition, and what an addition, the Jews were singled out by God by being given a far greater revelation. Through Moses on Mount Sinai, God gave his law to Israel and for Israel alone. Many scriptures. Hence, all men are under the law, married to the law, pagans to the law of nature and conscience, and Jews to the law of nature and conscience and the Mosaic law. Paul gathers these threads to describe all men as being under the law, married to the law by nature. The sinner, coming to Christ, being converted, dies to the law. To the law, full stop. To the law in its entirety. So that he may be united in marriage to Christ, and so come under Christ's rule and governance, and be endowed with Christ's Spirit in order to bear fruit within his new marriage. Bear fruit as a result of his new marriage. Bear fruit to the glory of his new husband. Do not miss the telling point in all this, the point of high significance. The believer has not died to one law so that he can marry another law. Far from it. He has died to the law in order to be married to Christ. Married to Christ, not to any law, not even the law of God. No law, no code, no regulation system could ever produce the fruit God requires. Not even the law of God. Paul expressly states this fact. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Romans 7, 4. Only the Spirit of Christ, indwelling the child of God by reason of his union with Christ himself, can produce such fruit. Christ is all. Christ is the believer's husband. Christ is the covenant. Isaiah 42 and 49. And how vital this is. No law, not even God's law, to Israel through Moses, can accomplish this glorious end. Only Christ, by his Spirit, because of the Father's sovereign decree, can do it. Indeed, he has done it. Paul, in gathering his argument together and pressing it home in Romans 8, makes this point right at the start. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8. The argument behind all this is that death ends the legal obligations of marriage. Indeed, it ends the marriage state itself. Likewise, the relationship between the sinner and the law ends when the sinner comes to faith in Christ. Since by faith the believer is united to Christ in his death and resurrection, having died in and with him, Romans 6. Do not miss the likewise or so at the start of Romans 7 verse 4. It is all one continuous argument, with no chapter, let alone verse, division. The believer, therefore, is no longer married to the law. He is married to Christ. And this means that whereas the unbeliever under the law must submit to the law as a wife to her husband, the law has no rule, governance, or jurisdiction over the believer. He is no longer under it. Indeed, he is dead to it. We have been delivered from the law, said Paul. Delivered? The apostle uses a strong word. Discharged. Set at liberty. Set free. The believer is totally discharged or set free from the law. It has no authority over him any longer. It rules him no more. Just as a man, when he dies, is discharged from all obligations to the law, so it is with the believer. He has complete freedom from all obligations to the Mosaic law as a rule of life. He is no longer in covenant with the law. He is at liberty, free from the law, released from the law, free to be married to Christ, and under his rule, under his law, in covenant with him. Indeed, he's not only free to be married to Christ, his marriage to Christ is an inevitable consequence and privilege of his being in the new covenant. The believer, therefore, is free of the law, is married to Christ, and as a result, is under his sole governance. Let me take this a little further, and there's need. We cannot be too much taken up with this glorious theme. To be under the law means far more than the law defining something. But this is claimed. Jonathan Bayes, for instance, grievously watered down the apostles' teaching. Paul's main point has been that in the sphere of the flesh, the law has a sin-defining function. This is worse than nonsense. Paul's main point? The apostle was saying a lot more than that. Marriage speaks of far more than defining something. Bayes has degraded Paul's majestic doctrine to the level of the banal. Is this all marriage is, a definition of some sort of condition? Paul was talking about a regime, a jurisdiction, a state, a covenant, a union, a marriage, after all. And this is how we must talk. To be married to the law is to be under the rule of the law, under the rule, the headship, or jurisdiction of Moses, in the Mosaic covenant. And when it comes to the second marriage, in marrying Christ, is the believer to think of this as merely defining holiness for him? To be married to Christ is to be under his rule and headship, in covenant with him, united to him, one with him, to have died with him, to have been raised with him, to have ascended with and to be seated with him in glory. This is how Paul speaks of it. Romans 6, Romans 7, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5. And this is how we as believers must think and speak of our new position in Christ. The illustration must not be glossed away. Its full import must be allowed to stand. Indeed, it must dominate all discussion on the believer and the law. When a man dies and his wife remarries, is she under the authority of her new husband or her old? Certainly not the old. The fact is, her former husband is no longer her husband at all. His death ended that marriage. It'd be unthinkable, even ridiculous, if a woman being remarried after her first husband's death deferred to the authority of her former dead husband. The fact is, that authority does not even exist. No one can serve two masters. That is, no servant can serve two masters. In all this, we are in the realm of headship, rule, governance, union, covenant. The application is clear. No wife can obey two husbands, one dead and the other alive. No woman can serve two husbands. The fact is, she can have only one husband. She cannot be in covenant with two husbands. The picture is plain. The unregenerate sinner is married to the law. When the Spirit regenerates and converts him, he dies to the law and is united to Christ by faith. From now on, he is no longer under the law, but under Christ. No longer under his rule, but under his rule. Instead of being in his first unfruitful marriage to the law, the believer is now in a marriage to Christ, in which he produces fruit to God through his union with the Redeemer. He's in the new covenant, married to the Lord Christ himself. And this is the climax of the passage. Fruit to God can be produced only by those who have died to the law. Those who have not died to the law can produce nothing but fruit to death. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:5. See also Romans 8:5-8. So as long as we are married to the law, we cannot be married to Christ, and thus there is no possibility of being sanctified. For that, our bondage to the law has to cease. Then, and only then, can we start to live a new life in relationship to Christ. The old relationship must end, and this can only happen by death. It is only as we are married to Christ, free from the law, that we can begin to live a life of holiness. Let me reinforce a vital point. In these verses, we are not talking about justification or positional sanctification. We are talking about the fruits and effects of justification and positional sanctification, namely, progressive sanctification. Far from teaching that a believer is under the law for progressive sanctification, as covenant theologians, Paul asserts the very opposite. Unless a man is dead to the law and married to Christ, he will never produce fruit to God. He will never be sanctified. In his first marriage to the law, he produced sin and death. In his second marriage to Christ, he produces righteousness. Paul especially underlines the fact that it is the believer's very freedom from the law which enables him to be sanctified. Staying under the law would make it impossible. The truth is, the opposite would occur. Sin would be aroused or excited by the law, and sin being stimulated, death would be the inevitable result. The law, therefore, cannot be the perfect rule for sanctification. It is an utter impossibility. As in Galatians 2:19 and 5:13-18, far from the law being the means of progressive sanctification, holiness of life is only possible to one who is free from the law. It is not merely that the law is not the means of sanctification. Freedom from the law is the only means of sanctification. Christ has set his people free from the law in order that they might be sanctified. Phew. Let's pause for breath and take stock. Read over once again the first 6 verses of Romans 7. In more than one version, read them aloud and just let the apostle's words sink in. Indeed, read over Romans 6:11 to 7:6. If the above is not what he is saying, then what is he saying? And whatever answer you come up with, go on to verse 7 and ask yourself whether or not your explanation would promote the apostle's question. I'll come back to this. Although this doctrine sounds startling, frightening, shocking to those who hold Calvin's third use of the law, that the law is the believer's perfect rule, a whip to drive into sanctification, this is the plain teaching of the apostle. And the law we are talking about is, I remind you, the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. As so often, some try to say that Paul is here speaking about justification, about the penalty, demands, and curse of the law, or about the law as a works covenant, claiming that although the believer has died to the law as a curse, and so on, the law still stands as his rule of life. Paul is saying nothing of the sort. He says the very opposite. The believer has died to the law. It is simply not possible to divide or tinker this having died into having died to the curse of the law, but being alive to its rule. In any case, Romans 7:1-6 is not concerned with justification. Romans 7:4 is saying the same as Romans 6:14, using a different illustration. Neither passage is limited to justification. Paul is not saying that believers are dead to the law as a way of justification. Paul is speaking about the two realms, the two ages, law and grace, in both historical and personal terms. The full force of the eschatological but now, Romans 7:6, must be grasped. The believer is living in a totally different and new age. He was a slave. He is free. His first marriage is ended. He's remarried. The two states, the former and the present, are totally incompatible. They cannot be coupled together. The believer is not partly slave and partly free, partly married to the law and partly married to Christ. But now, thunders Paul, Romans 7:6, with his sight set on the huge contrast between the new and old age for the believer, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Nor is Paul talking about a misunderstanding or misuse of the law, and contrasting that with the Spirit. He is contrasting the old covenant and the new, the old age and the new. The believer is in the new covenant, free from bondage to the law. And thus he will serve God by the Spirit, being in a totally new condition of life, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And he will bear fruit to God's praise, Romans 6, 22-23. Note the continuing, dominating role for but now in Paul's argument. Discontinuity and contrast are the words. See throughout Romans where, on many occasions, this phrase or its equivalent is used. The two covenants in the apostle's argument could not be more strongly contrasted. That this is the teaching of Romans 7 is easily proved, as so often with the apostle, in order to drive his point home, Paul asks a question. A question which naturally would be raised by an objector or doubter, who has understood what Paul is teaching, but can hardly credit it. The objector asks his question to make sure he has heard Paul aright. I said I would come back to this. Consider the objector's immediate outburst in this case. Is the law sin? Is the law sin? What a question. But the fact that such a question can be asked, that such a question ought to be asked, and that very question Paul actually did ask proves that Paul is equating the reign of sin and the reign of law? Of course, the answer to the question is a resounding no, certainly not. On the contrary, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. It is spiritual, declares the apostle. But notice what Paul does not say. Oh, you've misunderstood me. Of course the law is not sin. How can it be? The believer is still under it as a perfect rule of life. He says nothing of the sort. In fact, he says the very opposite. The believer has died to the law. He had to die to the law in order to be sanctified. Even so, the objector's question needs to be asked and will be asked of those who teach scripturally on the law. Reformed teaching would never, could never provoke such a question. If Paul had taught that the believer is married to the law under the law, whether the moral law or whatever, nobody would have dreamt of asking, is the law sin? But he did ask it. The law is certainly not sin. No, it is not. But neither is the believer under the law. The position is clear. The saint is no longer under the law. He is delivered, freed, or released from it. In fact, he died to it. Think of that, died to the law. The believer died to the law when he died with Christ. As for Christ himself, after he had died, he was no longer under the law in any respect. He died to sin and law. It is finished, he cried, speaking of many things I realize, but not excluding his relationship to the law. He had fully satisfied it, and all its claims were met. He had fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the law, I say again. He did not arbitrarily destroy it, demolish it, invalidate it, violate it, explain it away, dismantle it, or repeal it. He fulfilled it, and therefore completed it. Christ is now not under it. He was once, but having been born under the law, having lived under it, being cursed and died under it, and then having risen again, he is freed from it. Similarly, the believer died with Christ to the law, was freed from it, so that he might produce holiness and righteousness, in order that he might produce holiness and righteousness. No wonder the apostle declares, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Any serious work on the law will, must, take full account of Romans 6:14 to 7:6. And Romans 7:4-6, the believer's marriage to Christ, marks the climax of the apostle's majestic argument. I freely admit that this doctrine is amazing, but it is the apostle's doctrine, and it is true of every believer. The believer in Christ has died to the law so that he can be sanctified. This is what Paul teaches. Calvin, however, in his third use of the law, effectively says that in order to be sanctified, the believer must be remarried to the law, though on easier terms. Calvin was wrong, and so are all who follow him on the law. Conclusion. So, who is your husband? You have one. Who is it? If you have never died to the law, then you are still married to it. You can never be married to Christ until you die to the law. And if you are never married to Christ, not only will you never live a holy life to the glory of God, you will perish. You must die to the law and be married to Christ. And the only way that can happen is that you repent of your sin and cry out to Christ to save you, to wash you from your sin in his precious blood, and to clothe you in his righteousness. Do this, and you will be united to Christ in marriage, united to Christ in a covenant that will never end. Extracts with comments. First, let the Reformed have their say. The wrong view of the marriage. John Calvin, in his commentary, we must remember that Paul refers here only to that office of the law which was peculiar to the dispensation of Moses. For as far as God has, in the Ten Commandments, taught what is just and right, and given directions for guiding our life, no abrogation of the law is to be dreamt of. For the will of God must stand the same forever. We ought carefully to remember that this is not a release from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from its rigid requirements, and from the curse which thence follows. The law, then, as a rule of life, is not abrogated. But what belongs to it as opposed to the liberty obtained through Christ, that is, as it requires absolute perfection. For as we render not this perfection, it binds us under the sentence of eternal death. The law is so far abrogated with regard to us that we are not pressed down by its intolerable burden, and that its inexorable rigor does not overwhelm us with a curse. I will let Douglas J. Moo respond to Calvin's view, delivered from the law in so far as it has powers to condemn, which has become virtually the orthodox view in Reformed theology. Moo drew attention to Romans 5-8, where Paul focuses not so much on the condemnation that comes when the law is disobeyed, as, I would say overwhelmingly, on the failure of the law to deal with the problem of sin. Linking the inability of the law, Romans 8:3, the stimulation the law gives sin in the person who is bound to it, Romans 7:4-6, the law's production of sin, Romans 7:5-8, and it's making the sin problem worse, Romans 7:9-11-13, Moo went on. This suggests, I think that's too weak, that as in Romans 6:14, Paul in Romans 7:4 is viewing the law as a power of the old age to which the person apart from Christ is bound. The underlying conception is again salvation historical, as is suggested by the letter-stroke-spirit contrast in Romans 7:6. Just as then the believer dies to sin in order to live for God, Romans 6, so he or she is put to death to the law in order to be joined to Christ. Both images depict the transfer of the believer from the old realm to the new. As long as sin reigns, God and righteousness cannot. And neither, as long as law reigns, can Christ and the Spirit. In being released from the law, the believer is naturally freed from the condemning power of the law, but we introduce categories that are foreign to Paul, at least at this point, by distinguishing between the law in its condemning power and the law as a rule of life. Moo issued a necessary warning. From this verse, we cannot conclude that the law can play no role at all in the life of the believer. Quite, I myself have never said it. Rather, in all my works, I keep saying the opposite. What is more, let us stop worrying about what the apostle did not say and concentrate on what he did say. The believer has died to the law, died to it. The law no longer rules him. What does this say about Calvin's third use of the law? The Puritan, Samuel Bolton, was at best hesitant on Romans 7:1-3, which verses he could only grudgingly admit seem to speak? They do speak. But let Bolton give his own account. These verses, he alleges, seem to speak of the abrogation of the law. That the apostle here speaks of the moral law is evident from the seventh verse, and that believers are free from it, see the sixth verse and others. There seems, therefore, to be a great deal of strength in the scripture to prove the abrogation of the law, that we are dead to the law, free from the law, no more under the law. How weak, how grudging an admission is this? But grudging or not, it destroys Calvin's third use of the law, which Bolton wanted so much to defend. John Bunyan took an inadequate view of the matter, an idiosyncratic view. Once these husbands are become dead to you, as they then most certainly will when you close with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I say, your former husbands have no more to meddle with you. You are freed from their law. The sum, then, of what has been said is this. The Christian now has nothing more to do with the law, as it thunders and burns on Sinai, or as it binds the conscience to wrath and displeasure of God for sin. For from its thus appearing, it is freed by faith in Christ. Yet it is to have regard thereto, and is to count it holy, just, and good. So said Bunyan. Why not let Paul tell us what he told us, and leave it at that? Thomas Boston. If you have a saving interest in Christ's death, you are dead with him to the law also. Galatians 2. Our Lord Jesus took on our nature to satisfy the law therein. The whole course of his life was a course of obedience to it, for life and salvation to us, and he suffered to satisfy it in what of that kind it had to demand for that effect. In a word, he was born to the law, he lived to the law, and he died to the law, namely, for to clear accounts with it, to satisfy it fully, and get life and salvation for us with its good leave. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4. And when once it fell upon him, it never left exacting of him till it had got the utmost farthing. And he was quite free with it, as dead to it. Romans 7. In token whereof, he got up the bond, blotted it out, yes, rent it in pieces, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2. Now Christ became dead to it, dying to it in his death on the cross, so that the holiness and righteousness of the man Christ did thereafter no more run in the channel in which it had run before, namely, from the womb to his grave, that is to say, it was no more, and shall be no more forever, obedience performed to the law for life and salvation. These having been completely gained and secured by the obedience, he gave it from the womb to the grave. So said Boston. Christ died to the law, and the believer died to the law, says the Scriptures. The believer died with Christ to the law as a covenant of works, said Boston, but not as the rule of sanctification. In other words, in effect, the believer has not died to it. Even so, Boston went on to argue perfectly soundly, your obedience will run in another channel than it did before your union with Christ, even in the channel of the gospel. You serve in newness of spirit, in faith and love. Excellent. How strange, then, to read this from Boston. The frowns of a merciful Father will be a terror to you, to fright you from sin. Boston offered no verse in support. Then he contradicted himself. Love and gratitude will prompt you to obedience. You will not continue to serve in the oldness of the letter as before, at which time the law was the spring of all the obedience you performed. You being alive to the law, and dead to Christ, if by faith you wholly rely on Christ's righteousness, the holiness of his nature, the righteousness of his life, and his satisfaction for sin, how is it possible but that you must be dead to the law? For the law is not of faith. Galatians 3, verse 12. So which is it? Is the believer under the law or the gospel for sanctification? Is he moved to sanctification out of terror or out of love and gratitude? Is he married to Christ or the law? He cannot be married to both. The biblical view of the marriage. Colin G. Cruz. This analogy in Romans 7, 1-6, and its application, constitute one of the clearest expressions of Paul's doctrine that Christians, Jews as well as Gentiles, are completely freed from all obligations to the Mosaic law as a regulatory norm. Like a person who has died, they have been discharged from all obligations to the law. Underlying this notion of freedom from the law is the assumption, I would say it's far more than an assumption, it's a definite fact, that the period of the law has been brought to an end with the coming of Christ. Moo. Paul argues that a person's bondage to the law must be severed in order that he or she may be put into a new relationship with Christ. Death severs relationship to the law. But not only does Paul illustrate the general principle that a death frees one from the law, but he also sets up the theological application in which severance from the law enables one to enter a new relationship. F.F. Bruce. Death breaks the marriage bond, and death breaks a man's relation to the law. When Paul applies the analogy, we are conscious of a reversal of the situation. The believer in Christ is compared to the wife, and the law is compared to the husband. But whereas in the illustration it was the husband who died, in the application it's not the law that has died, but the believer. The believer has died with Christ, and yet it is still the believer who, no longer bound to the law, is free to be united with Christ. If, however, we put the matter in simpler terms, we can express Paul's meaning easily enough. As death breaks the bond between a husband and wife, so death, the believer's death with Christ, breaks the bond which formerly yoked him to the law, and now he is free to enter into union with Christ. His former association with the law did not help him produce the fruits of righteousness. But these fruits are produced in abundance now that he is united with Christ. Sin and death were the result of his association with the law. Righteousness and life are the product of his new association. For, as Paul puts it elsewhere, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3. Such an attitude to the law must have seemed preposterous to many of Paul's readers then, adding somewhat dryly, it has seemed preposterous to many of his readers since. Edgar H. Andrews. Paul's metaphor of death is uncompromising. The believer has not died partially to the law, for death is total. He has not died temporarily to the law, for death is final. His relationship to the law has not undergone some subtle change. It has been terminated. The believer's subjection to the law, his obligation to perform its requirements, has been swept away through the body of Christ. What does this mean? It means two things. First, the believer is freed from the law through the perfect obedience that Christ yielded to the law during his earthly life. Secondly, he is delivered from the punishment for his law-breaking through the death of Christ on his behalf. Thus, the law can no longer make any demands upon the believer, either in respect of obedience or in respect of punishment for transgression. Those demands have been fully and finally met by the man Christ Jesus. Is the believer then without law? Not at all. We are not without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. The context in which Paul makes this statement makes it clear that the law towards Christ to which Paul did submit was something other than the law of Moses. Andrews went on to quote James Denny. When the apostle tells us that through the law he has died to the law, or that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, or that we are not under law but under grace, He means that nothing in the Christian life is explained by anything statutory, and that everything in it is explained by the inspiring power of that death by which Christ made all our responsibilities to the law his own. John Murray. What is this law? The law is surely the written law of the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic law. Paul uses this law. Paul uses law in this sense, many scriptures. And there's no need to look for any other denotation, such as the ceremonial law, I would add, here. The law binds a man as long as he lives, and the implication, better than that, it is Paul's teaching, is that when he dies, that dominion is dissolved. The writing in Romans 7:6 may refer to the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, or to the fact of the law as contained in Scripture. J.C. Philpott. The first husband is the law, and the second husband is Christ. Which is to be the rule of the wife's conduct when she is remarried? The regulations of the first, or of the second husband? When he, the first husband, is dead, have not all his rules and regulations over her died with him? And is his wife not entirely liberated from his control? If he is dead to her, she is equally dead to him. All his authority over her has ceased. And what should we think of a wife who, instead of seeking to please her present husband, was always referring to the rules and regulations of her former partner? Philpott graphically contrasted the two husbands, the law and Christ. The first was extremely harsh, having ruled the woman as with a rod of iron, always keeping her in bondage and terror, a cruel tyrant. Her second husband is a most affectionate and loving spouse. Is not the rule of love, as the rule of the second marriage, in every respect superior to the rule of command, which was the rule of the first? The apostle has so clearly and beautifully opened up the subject in Romans 7:1-4, that I wish that you might read this portion in the light of the Spirit. And then you would see how thoroughly dead the believer is to the law, both as a covenant and a rule by virtue of his union to Christ. William Gadsby. If any poor sinner who has felt the authority of the law in his conscience and has been condemned by it, who knows by experience that the letter kills, that the law works wrath, who has been led by the Spirit to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and has had the blood of sprinkling applied to his guilty conscience, and thereby has been brought to rejoice in Christ Jesus, knows that his sins are forgiven, and his iniquities blotted out, who has entered into Christ as his rest, and as it has been enabled by the Spirit to drink of the water of life, and has felt the precious bond of love, which has united Christ as his head and him together, cast out fear, and helped him to say with the inspired apostle, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And again, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. I say, should any of this class venture to prove that the believer is dead to Moses, his first husband, and married to Christ, that he is ruled by the precious laws of Christ, his second husband, and thereby vindicate the honor of his dear head who has redeemed him, and saved him, and made him free, the best character that legal critics can give such a man is a pulpit libertine. I am inclined to think that if any woman who has married a second husband were to be told that she must be under her first husband's laws, Both she and her husband would treat such an assertion with contempt. Striking the right note on Romans 7:4-6, Gordon D. Fee. In keeping with the argument of Galatians 5, both the law and the flesh belong to the past. On the pre-Christ, pre-spirit side of eschatological realities. The death of Christ and the gift of the Spirit have ended Torah observance. To say that the law to which believers have died is merely the law's condemnation is to miss the eschatological and covenantal character of much of this language, as well as to read into the text something neither Paul says nor implies. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 7:6. We have been delivered from the law. This is a very strong word. Some translate it as discharged, set at liberty, set free. We are no longer under the law. We have had a complete discharge from it. Speaking of every believer, Lloyd-Jones continued, the law has no authority over him any longer. He has finished with it. The question is, of course, in what sense has the Christian been delivered from the law? First of all, the law which held us could not justify us, as we were told back in Romans 3:20. We are free from that. So far, so good. All are agreed. Then, and of the utmost significance, he took up the issue over which the Reformed clash with Scripture. But the point about which the Apostle is most concerned here is that we are delivered from the inability of the law to sanctify us. While we were under the law, we could never be sanctified. The law can no more sanctify us than it can justify us. While we were held there, we could not be joined to the one who can sanctify us as well as justify us. We had no freedom, but now we have been delivered. Now there is the possibility of sanctification. If I can get out of the clutches, as it were, of that first husband and be joined to another, there is hope for me. There was no hope while I was under the law, but now I am set free. I am delivered from my inability to experience sanctification. This is what the Apostle is particularly concerned to emphasize. I break off. Lloyd-Jones then had a most intriguing passage, but Paul was concerned also to emphasize something further, namely the work of the law in aggravating and inflaming our sins. The law of God always leads to death. The law of God leads to sin. It aggravates it. It inflames it. It always produces death. But as he said earlier, we have been set free from this tendency of the law to aggravate our problem. We have now been delivered from the law. Moo. The antithesis is not between the misunderstanding or misuse of the law and the Spirit, nor even, at least basically, between the outer demand and the inner disposition to obey, but between the old covenant and the new, the old age and the new. The believer released from bondage to the law can, I would say better, will, serve in the new condition created by God's Spirit, a condition that brings life and fruit-pleasing to God. Lloyd-Jones. Let me put it plainly and clearly. The Apostle teaches here that it was essential we should be married to Christ, because until we are married to him, we shall never bear this fruit. We were married to the law, but the law was impotent. It could not bring forth children, fruit, out of us. But we are now married to one who has the strength and the virility and the potency to produce children even out of us. It is his strength that matters. Here is the real purpose of the marriage. We need one whose seed is so powerful, who can so impregnate us with his own holy nature, that he will produce holiness even in us. That is why we are married to him. in order that we should bring forth fruit unto God. His strength is so great, his might is so potent, that even out of us he can bear this progeny of holiness. This, therefore, is the apostle's argument. He says, in effect, you had to be delivered from your marriage to the law before you could produce this fruit. You had to die to that law. That old marriage had to be dissolved in order that you might be married to this mighty one who can produce the fruit in you. And he says, it has happened. The central object of salvation is holiness. I would not hesitate to assert that it is sinful to say that you can stop at justification, even temporarily, or say that a man can be justified and not sanctified. It is impossible. You cannot stop at justification. The whole object, the whole movement of salvation, is to make us holy. So from the moment we are joined to him, the process begins. From the moment of the marriage and the union, his power begins to work, and we are already bringing forth something of this fruit, which is holiness unto God.